WORQ Green Bay Fox Cities.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today at Naomi's Table, if you learn by listening, well, this is going to be a good program today because I think oftentimes at a table of women, we often learn the most about our faith from those sisters who have gone before us. And so that's what we're going to do here today. We're going to talk about the wisdom of the older woman who's been through some things that maybe you haven't been through yet. And we're going to do that with three older women. That would be me, Nancy, and our guest today, Mary Danielson. We'll introduce her to you in just a moment. But first, what we're going to do is tell you about Naomi's Table, because if you've never come around our table before, what we do is we nurture the younger women here, and we bring you to the Word of God as biblical truth rather than talk about our own feelings or opinions or, you know, things that we presuppose. We talk about what God's Word actually says, and it's a great way to disciple and nurture younger women in the faith.
And speaking of God's Word, we love our daily Bible study that we do here. And Beth Seifert, our teacher, is going to be here in just a little bit with today's lesson in 1 Samuel. Then Amy and I will yak about it, and we'll see what we can apply from that lesson to our daily lives to grow closer to God. And remember, we do have lots of Bible studies already on the website with all the podcasts and notes you can just download so you can have your own Bible studies.
And Nancy, we've got once again Mary Danielson joining us at the table. We love inviting guests to the table. Mary, welcome back.
Hello, ladies. It's just a pleasure to be here once again.
Well, you can connect with Mary personally if you like, and she's got a blog called The Things to Come blog, and you talk a lot about the things that you've learned in the Bible about what God says is going to happen in the future. And it's none of this nilly-willy stuff, folks. This is straight-up Bible truth, and you can find that on her blog, and we've got a link to it at naomistable.com. Mary, tell me a little bit about the early Mary, though, because I think we want to get to know who you were before you became Mary, daughter of God.
Well, actually, I have always felt that the Lord had his hand on my life. I just really feel as though God has been working in me and loving me and taking care of me. I think oftentimes we see that something could have happened to us and somehow we were supernaturally protected of this or that. And how did we get to this age that we are? Because God has actually been taking care of us. And I remember specifically at one point, I was with my family on a vacation north of Appleton. I grew up in Appleton. We were on a vacation, and they had a pool. And the kids were hanging around the pool. And I did not know how to swim at the time, but a cousin came up from behind me. And I was standing near the deep end, and she just gave me a push. And I couldn't even catch my breath. Down I went into this deep water. And I remember at that moment, this was so clear to me still today, I have a memory of speaking out to God or calling out to God in my heart. And I actually said to God, you know, I kind of had hoped to live longer than this. I said, I had a sense that I was really in some danger. And I said, I'd hoped to live longer than this. If I'm going to die now, so be it. But I would like to continue on my life. And the next thing I knew, I was laying in the sun on the other side of this pool. It was absolutely a strange, surreal experience. But I felt that the Lord actually had his hand on me at that time. Well, then I kind of kept going my way somewhat and just living my life. I went to church. I was raised in a very huge denomination, and I had 12 years of parochial school, and I kind of just kept living my life. And then after graduation, I wasn't really sure what I wanted to do. I ended up going to the local beauty school in Appleton. And there, God just shook me out of my little world by introducing me to some of the gals that I hung with. And talk about listening to ladies talk. I was 18 years old, but here's a born-again believer and a gal who's just an honest seeker. She had suffered a lot of difficult things in her life and had run away to Appleton area. She was an honest seeker, and the three of us spent a whole year talking, or more like me scoffing, and the born-again believer saying, no, Mary, this is how it is. You really need to know Jesus. And the other one just sitting back and listening. And we got to be pretty good friends. And at one point, beauty school ended, and I thought we were all going our way, and I was feeling kind of lost. I didn't have a job. I didn't have a relationship.
Yeah.
I was kind of lost. And one day, a couple years later, I met the seeker gal again, and we talked, and we said, hey, let's get an apartment. Let's be wild and crazy and free. And actually, she meant wild and crazy. I was not. I didn't have a wild and crazy bone in my body, but I thought, well, if I'm going to do it, now's the time to do it.
You were
that.
A good girl, right?
I was a very good girl. I'm one of those people from my generation who's never been intoxicated. I've never smoked anything. I just was a good girl, and I just really felt that I didn't want to mortgage my future to anything. I really felt that I needed to just be ready for anything. Well, I didn't know what I was talking about, because this gal and I decided to get an apartment. Well, here's the interesting part. Between the time that we decided that and the time we actually got an apartment, she had become a born-again believer.
Wow.
And she took guitar lessons from a man in Appleton here who turned out to be my pastor, and he witnessed to her, and she got saved. And so we move in together, and here's this raging born-again believer. I'm living with her. And she's wants me to listen to the Keith Green and Second Chapter of Acts, and she says, you got to listen to these Bible studies, and wasn't in the mood.
No, you rejected. You were still a scoffer, weren't you?
I was still a scoffer and a cynical one at that, because I was a good girl. And it's hard, because when you're a Pharisee and you think you've done all the right things, that we were taught that the good outweighs the bad and God grades on a curve. So, you know, how could I, of all people, how could I possibly miss heaven? And one day I was working at my job in the beauty industry, and the Lord broke through my thoughts and really spoke to me that my life was not pleasing to Him.
Mm-hmm.
And that shocked me. Because I thought, I've done everything right. And my thinking was, if I do everything right, I can't lose. Well, God had other ideas, and He began to deal with me and deal with me and deal with me. And I started to see these Christians interacting, and my roommate. We had some very stormy times together. I didn't want nothing to do with her after a while, because she wouldn't shut up about Jesus. And I'd never met a born-again believer before, and I was more comfortable in my own denomination, because I was very active at church. And I had a love for the Lord. But it wasn't based, I didn't have a saving faith. It wasn't based on spirit and truth. I didn't have the Holy Spirit. And the Lord broke me down over a year. And one night I was laying in my bed, and I saw these people with love in their hearts. I saw they loved each other. I saw they loved God. And I said, I want what they have.
Aww.
That was my prayer. I want what they have. And the next morning, I woke up a completely different human being. It's a miracle. And if you ever doubt that God has actually saved you, or has done a work in your life, and you think, nah, it's all a lie, just look around at this great cloud of witnesses and testimonies that people have that, yes, I am a different human being. Couldn't wait to go to church, and the rest is my history.
And Nancy and I have talked before about the difference between a saving faith and what's called a demon faith, because even the demons believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and we do need to examine ourselves, don't we?
Absolutely. You know, you can be lulled into a sense of false security if you do the right things. You know, say you have lived a good life, and you really feel that how would God reject you? Well, Romans says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all. And now, you know, the cross is for all of us. That's what's in the middle of all of these things. And there are billions of people in the world. There are probably billions that have gone before us. Everyone has a different story, but there's one book that applies to every single one.
It's amazing.
You know, it's interesting, because Amy and I have shared before, we had pretty sinful past. Mine was probably the worst. I was literally spitting in God's face with everything I was doing in college, and you name it, I did it. But I was always curious, for someone who had your upbringing, who was raised in the church, who had a confirmation of your faith that, oh yes, I'm good to go, and as long as I do more good than bad, I'm good to go. When you get to that point where Jesus finally does get through to you, what is it that you see as your sins? What is it that you have to repent of? I mean, for me, it was obvious. It was a sexual immorality. It was the drunkenness, the drugs, all of that. But for someone like you, what was it that made you feel like such a sinner at that point?
Well, what happened was, when I was at my job and the Lord started speaking to me, He would interrupt my thoughts. And I would be thinking something snarky about someone, or I would be just the matters of the heart that we all wake up with every single day. that, you know, God had to parse that down for me, because in my generation, the big stuff was sleeping with your boyfriend, getting high, getting drunk, and I didn't do any of that. And to me, those were obvious things that caused harm to us and harmed other people and were wrong. I'd been taught that they were wrong. My parents taught us that they were wrong. I had a fantastic upbringing that way. But I did not realize that it starts with the heart. It starts with the thoughts, you know. Guard your heart, because from it come the issues of life, Proverbs. Mm-hmm. And I didn't realize that it was who I was. It wasn't what I did. And so when God would break into my thoughts, at one point, I nearly burst into tears, because God said to me, "You are not pleasing to me."
Mm-hmm.
That broke my heart. It mm-hmm. really broke my heart. And so then that started that moment where I was made aware at a conscious awareness that I was separated from God because I was born a fallen human being. And God had to take me down to that molecular level to show me that, you know, the fact that I had never been drunk to me was a big deal. To him, that was not the issue.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting you say that, because that's been something that in the past year or two that God's really been working on me with, is my thoughts. And especially thoughts regarding other people. You mentioned the snarkiness that you'd have a snarky thought towards someone. And I had read this wonderful, done a Bible study on this wonderful little book on Proverbs. And it focused at one point on the tongue. And that is something that I think we women struggle with more than men. And especially the part about bearing false witness and everything that entails. And it's not just giving false testimony in a court of law. It's also all of the negative things, the judgmental things you are saying about others, where you are not looking at them with love. You are not really looking at them the way Jesus sees them.
Absolutely, and I think one of the traits that us gals struggle with from time to time is our memory, our ability to remember things that people did that hurt us. And I think that can be a real source of attack by the enemy once we're saved, or we're not forgiving. Because remember, the Bible says love hopes all things and bears all things and believes all things and endures all things, and love never fails. That's the standard that we're supposed to measure up. And if we do not measure up in that degree, then we can't really say we love the Lord, we love our spouse, we love our kids. We have to make sure that we let go of things that may have been done to us in the past and not turn it into a root of bitterness. And I think those are things that us ladies really need to keep an eye on.
It also says love holds no account.
Right.
Yeah.
It's no record of wrongs. None. And that is a challenge for us ladies.
You know, a lot of us wonder, are there any good girls left? And there are. There truly are. I promise you, I'm not being blind here by love, but I do happen to be the mom of one of the last ones. I don't know, but dear girl, and there's still a danger with good girls, is that they think, if I'm just good enough, you know, maybe I just need to do this one more thing and God will love me more. And I think the challenge for the next generation, and for all of us too, is we all think that sometimes, because maybe we've gotten into some wrong theology growing up. And I sometimes have to fight that off and repent of that when I think, you know, one more ministry thing, one more thing, and you know, I'll please God a little bit more. And the truth is, He's already pleased with us because we abide in Him. And so we really need to make sure that we're not putting that if I do more, because it's really about what He has done already.
Absolutely. You know, and this time of year with spring, and we think of new life, and we think of the cross and what Jesus did for us. I have a memory of, this is interesting, I don't know if this was a specific moment in time when God began to pour out His Spirit on me, I don't know, but I was a little third grader. And in our church, we had this tradition of actually being quiet from noon to three on Good Friday. And there was a magazine that our school handed out. It was called Mine, M-I-N-E, Mine Magazine. Mm-hmm. And it had to do with the cross, and it had to do with various things about the faith for that age group. And my mother always made us sit down for those 3 hours. And that's really hard for a third grader.
Sure.
You know, my brothers kind of did their own thing, but I actually took it very seriously. And I sat in this chair, and I can still picture it in my head, and I had that magazine out. And it talked about the cross and that what Jesus did. And I felt myself, I felt an overwhelming, I mean, for a third grader, it was very, very heavy. And I actually looked at that magazine and I said, that was for me. Mm-hmm. That was for me. God did that for me. And I had this, I don't know if it was just a sense of the Holy Spirit coming upon me because he wasn't living in me at the time, but I just understood in a blink what happened on Good Friday. And I never forgot that, even though, again, I kind of went on and lived my life because I couldn't, I didn't process it properly. I didn't, it didn't really change me. It didn't become, God had a day set aside for me when I was 22. Mm-hmm. And so he had a day of accountability when I really, really got it. But that was just a moment of Holy Spirit in my life, and I will never, ever forget that.
Amy, that's interesting because you had something similar. You said you had this realization of Jesus being the Passover lamb.
Yeah, that realization came to me after 10 years of being in the church. I never even owned a Bible before. I went to a church where it was very seeker-friendly, and the pastor, I've told this story before, to prepare for the Bible, the sermon on Sunday, he would go to Barnes & Noble bookstore and read leadership books and take notes and say, well, here's some things that we can apply to our life. Seriously, I'm
here's
totally,
my 3 points.
Exactly. And so I didn't own a Bible. Somebody invited me to a BSF, a Bible study fellowship, excellent Bible study that we had, and I think it's in around the world, and that's why they call it BSF International. But we were studying the very first time the book of Moses, and not the book of Moses, but the first 5 books and the story of Moses and his journey. And I remember being preached and taught that the shed blood of Jesus on the cross is actually culminates, I mean, way back in the Passover lamb, you know, that he was the Passover lamb. And when we read about that and I connected those two things, the cross and the Passover lamb, I was, that was my lightning moment, I guess, if you will. That was the moment. And I actually remember being angry. Why hadn't anybody ever taught me this before? I had no idea. Why didn't I know this? Well, because I'd never read the Bible before. And I just devoured God's word. I couldn't put it down. And shortly after that, my husband and I no longer attended that church, and we began our journey of actually understanding God through the Bible rather than through business books.
Isn't it amazing how God speaks to each of us individually? I mean, he knows all of us, our every thought, and he's responsible for our every breath. And yet we shortchange him all the time. Can God do this? Can God do that? But look at the miracle we all can attest to of salvation, that we all have one miracle in our lives. For sure.
Yeah. And if you were a good girl or a bad girl, and I will say that I was rotten to the core. I was belligerent to my parents. I did what I wanted to do. Whatever it was, the main issue is that we all are separated by sin in general, because, you know, it doesn't matter how good you are. That lamb's blood is for us, and that is the bridge. Christ's death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, the hope of who he is and that he's coming again, that's for each one of us. And it's such a blessing to be able to pass that to the next generation.
Yes, absolutely. It's the great leveler. I mean, the Passover, which is, as we're speaking here, it's the season of the Passover. And it is the great leveler in all of our lives, going to the cross and realizing that we're all guilty before a holy God.
You know, I didn't really have a table like this growing up. I think the neighbor ladies came over for coffee, and I heard their talk, but it wasn't very godly. And I will say, though, that I was a bookworm when I was younger, and those Laura Ingalls Wilder books, the Little House books, I devoured those as well as a little kid. And I remember that as they talked about religion in the 1800s, I think she was born in like 1861 or something like that, or it was happening right around there, and talked about, you know, the Sabbath, and how you talked earlier about how you had to sit in a chair for 3 hours. They had a similar thing going back then where on the Sabbath you couldn't do your cross stitch, couldn't do anything, and boy, you got taken to the woodshed if you ever disobeyed. Very, very different world churches today, isn't it?
It's very different, and just the minute you said that, I thought, wow, things have really, really changed, and we tend to throw out the old in favor of the new. We'd rather go to the mall than the little store mom and pop on the corner, but really, that's not a compelling way to live, and our culture reflects that. We've thrown away just about everything that's precious for the sake of something new and untried, and it's not worth it. There are a lot of things we can learn from our grandparents and our moms still, and it's a valuable thing.
Now, you've got a daughter?
I do have a daughter who was raised in the church, and she's practically a PK because we've been in ministry her whole life. You know, we say she teethed on the back of a pew.
She probably did.
Yeah, we probably have the marks to prove it if we can point that out, but she actually had to have her story, too, and I asked her one day about her testimony when she was about 10 years ago. She says, you know, I really don't have one. I said, oh, yes, you do.
Yeah, we all do.
We all do. And she was a good girl, too. She did all the right things, and she was just she counted the cost of everything, and she made a lot of really good decisions. But when she left home, same with me, I guess, when she left home is when the Lord said to her, God doesn't have, I don't have any grandchildren, you know, and God doesn't have grandchildren.
Nope.
It is every generation has to, for themselves, find the cross.
Yeah.
They have to go to the cross themselves.
Yeah. Oftentimes we want to take people to the cross, and we end up taking them to the woodshed, but what we really want to do is take them to the cross, but we can't give them the cross, can we? They just, I wish we could save them. We can't.
No, we cannot. We bring Christ to people, and God brings people to Christ. That's the only way that it works. We plant seeds, and it may be something you think is ineffective, maybe something you said. We're going to get to heaven, and we're going to realize that there are certain things we said to people that were of no account to us, but for them it was the words of mm-hmm. life that we long for God. We think about the stupid things we said when we were witnessing, or you know, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said that, or why didn't I say this, or whatever. But God redeems the things that we say in ways that we do not comprehend.
You know, it's interesting when you were talking earlier in this conversation about that near-death experience of yours, if you will, where, you know, you were drowning in the pool, and you knew you were drowning in the pool. And I look at how many of us have had similar experiences like that. With me, I didn't have anything where I could say I was close to death, although certainly my lifestyle in college put me close to death. And I look at anything could have happened to me in those times. And I think of my husband. My husband, when he was in his 20s and back from serving in the MPs in Germany, and his whole life, in fact, he talked many times about how on Christmas Day, he and his friend would drive around the entire city looking to see if they could find a bar that was open. And that was their goal. And he had a gun to his head and was going to pull the trigger back in his mid-20s. And yet something stopped him. And you look at where he is today. Now, there was a lot of sinful living in between that mid-20s and when God finally did get through to him. But it's amazing to me, and when I finally acknowledged that God was real and that he did love me and that it was for my sins he had died and how awful those sins were, I could look back over all my 20 years of stupid choices and see how he actually protected me, not from the consequences of those choices, but from death during that time. Mm-hmm. And I could see how he really brought me through it relatively unscathed, not emotionally, not spiritually, but physically, so that I would get to the point where he knew I finally would acknowledge him and bow to him.
That's an interesting story, because I've talked to many friends in our generation, just casual conversation like we're doing here over the years, and a lot of them say, I should be dead. Because our generation made a lot of dangerous decisions.
Oh,
when you take hallucinogenic drugs, not only are you harming your body and killing brain cells and liver cells and such, but you're also, there's a spiritual element to that. And many of them who took these hallucinogenic drugs look back and go, wow, I was opening the gates of hell and I didn't even realize it. So God has protected us, and traveling in bands and being on the road in compromised alcohol, you know, states, driving in the middle of the night. And our generation seemingly did a lot more stupid stuff mm-hmm. than my parents' generation. My parents were much more cautious, and it was the Depression, and they didn't have time. They didn't have spare time to be juvenile delinquents. They were working. And so our generation did put ourselves in harm's way, and I have many friends who've said, I should be dead.
Well, and I think about the next generation, and they're doing much stupider things even because they
True.
Can, because it's available
True.
More, and the drugs are worse, and they're laced with things, and the technology is so unsafe, and it seems to be getting dark and spinning out of control. And I want to touch on next, before we have to end this conversation, our responsibility as women to share our knowledge with the next generation in this Titus II model that we have. And I know Mary and Nancy, both of you have shepherded younger women in the faith. How important is that, and has that been to you?
Well, for me, it's been very, very important. And the Lord has just given me the ministry that he feels will reach the people he wants to feel in my, to reach in my sphere of influence. And that includes, interestingly enough, a love for prophecy, which I feel that pulls a lot of people in. And a lot of young people, I've talked to a lot of young people who say, I didn't know that was in there. And it's something that captivates them. And I know you ladies have your gifts, too, of ways that God has used you to reach the people in your sphere of influence.
Yeah.
And so God uses us all, you know, male and female, to accomplish his purposes in his kingdom. And my heart and my goal, and I know your heart is too, just, Lord, take what you've made of me, you know, in all the ways that I'm pleasing to you, and draw people in. Have it be a beautiful thing that people see in me that they are attracted to. For the Lord. And in my case, it's God has used prophecy to open doors to talk to people. And in your cases, it's been other things that God has laid on your heart and gifts that he's given you. So God is definitely working, and we do all we can to snatch people from the fire while there's still time.
Oh, amen. And I know, Nancy, that's been your heart as well, as you've nurtured other young ladies along. You've mentored quite a few, haven't you?
I have, and the greatest joy is when you see one of them actually ministering to someone else, taking what you have taught them and using that to help one of their friends to once again be snatched out of the fires of what they know is an incredibly destructive lifestyle.
And you know, ladies, we're not all going to be, some of us are, but we're not all going to be missionaries who travel to different countries. And we're not all going to be maybe on the radio like we are right now, but we all have a sphere of influence. I would start with not only your own home and your own daughter and her friends. Your church has young women there ripe for the picking, who are being told by the outside world that they're not good enough, or they can go their own way and create their own. You know, pull yourself up by the bootstraps. You're wonderful. You know, you don't need anything but this experience here. I tell you what, they're being bombarded with messages, and what an opportunity to bombard them with the truth in a loving way.
Absolutely. And what I want to say to ladies is, don't think that you don't have anything to offer. Be obedient. If God calls you to speak to a young person, or if God puts a young person in your life, be obedient. Say, God, what do you want me to do? And sometimes the enemy comes in and says, oh, you've had a boring life. You don't know anything, blah, 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 blah. That is not true. Your testimony, like the one that I gave, or Nancy talked today, or Amy, no one can take that away from you. You have that story. God orchestrated that story in your life, and now he's going to orchestrate you passing that along to someone else. You have your testimony. Give somebody your testimony this week. Just make that a goal. Every week, tell somebody what God did for you. You will be surprised how God will use you.
And you can even talk to the leaders at your church about, you know, maybe some opportunities in the teen ministry. Maybe you're not a teacher. Maybe those jobs are already taken. But couldn't you maybe go in and visit one night? Maybe one Wednesday night when they're all meeting there in the church basement. Could you not go in and share your testimony with some of the girls in a small group and say, you know what, I was a, you know, good girl, and here's what I've learned, or I was a belligerent teenager, and here's what I've learned. I could fill up a bunch of Wednesdays with just some of my stories. But I tell you what, ladies, there are so many great opportunities out there.
And I don't want to just have you limit it to the youth either, because there are lots of young women that are in their 20s or 30s, perhaps, 40s, maybe even older, that are still new Christians that need some guidance, some wisdom from someone who has walked this way before.
You know, you can find a lot of them, young single moms maybe, who maybe are new to Christianity. Maybe they don't know about some of the things that they've done, their choices that have led them there. But you could come along and shepherd them. And I just really want to make that plea, because it's so important and it's so missing today, isn't it?
Yeah, it absolutely is. Again, don't let the enemy rip you off by saying that you don't have anything to offer, because the kids need you, the youth need you. Just to show up and smile and nod and have that face, that Jesus face that's been transformed, you'd be surprised what you don't even have to say.
Yeah.
You know, when they see that in you and they say, well, here's someone that I can talk to, just be there. What if a young person is thinking, who can I talk to about what I'm doing? I'm the most evil person on the planet, and I need someone to talk to. Be there. Just be available. And you may find yourself mentoring, discipling a young person whose life will be changed because you were obedient to God's call in your life to share what he did for you.
All right. Well, ladies, this conversation needs to be put on the table, because what we need to do now is get ready for our Bible study. We do that every day here at the table. Right now we're in 1 Samuel. We're halfway through, I think, 1 Samuel. But you know what? Join today if you've never done it before. It's not something that you would have had to start from the beginning with us. You can jump right in. All of our podcasts are on our website at naomistable.com. And right now we've got Beth Seifert standing by with today's lesson. She'll have that for us when we come back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome to our Bible study segment, and we've got Beth Seifert here with today's Bible lesson in 1 Samuel. So open your Bibles there if you have them. And remember, all of these segments are recorded and saved, archived in our Bible studies archives. You can download the study guides that go with each one of these and have your own Bible study with your ladies around your own kitchen table. And we just welcome Beth Seifert. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hey there, Amy. Well, yesterday we met Nabal, and today we're going to get a closer look at Nabal's wife, Abigail. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 14 through 19. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this, and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all this house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Now, a while ago, I did a study on Abigail, and there were several things that struck me that stick with me. Abigail was approachable by her servants. She could have been nasty and angry about her foolish husband, and she could have taken that out on her servants, but that wasn't in her character. She was a discerning woman, remember, from yesterday, and she sought God. And she didn't become a bitter, nagging wife, even with the husband she had, but she grew to be a godly and wise wife. When there was a problem, the servants knew they could come to her for help. This whole situation with David and Nabal was a big problem, and the servants knew it, even though Nabal appears not to have realized the danger he put his whole household in. The servants come to their master's wife and tell her about what happened. They know that the men were from David, and they remember how good the men were to them when they were in the same fields together. The servants sing the praises of David's men, defending them against the ridiculous accusations that Nabal had made against David and his men, and the servants are anxious to fix the mistreatment of David and his men by their master. They even call their master worthless, some translations have wicked, in Abigail's presence. This, again, could be very dangerous for their health and well-being. Abigail could become angry at this. After all, Nabal was their master and her husband. But she doesn't even rebuke the servants for their words, most likely because those words were simply a true statement of the fact of the character of Nabal. Remember yesterday when we met Nabal and he was described as harsh and badly behaved? It wasn't a secret that this guy was, well, wicked and worthless. That's probably not the first time that they've come to Abigail to bail their household out of a scrape that he's gotten them into. That's pure conjecture on my part. We don't have any biblical evidence to support that. It just seems to me that the fact that they immediately appeal to Abigail and the unguarded way that they talk to her suggests that they have come to her before, perhaps even many times, in similar situations in order for them to have gained that level of intimacy and comfort and familiarity with Abigail. And the servants trust Abigail. They trust her with their very lives. They come to her with this problem, trusting that she will know what needs to be done in order to save their household. It's a lot of faith and a lot of confidence to put into one woman, but they do this almost unconsciously. They've seen her act in their household in everyday matters and in extraordinary matters, and they know she's intelligent and capable. Verse 18 is such a descriptor of Abigail's character. She lost no time. She moved. She didn't stand around and conjecture and debate what needed to be done or if she should act or what her husband would think. She jumped into action to save her household. She took a bunch of food and drink, loaded them onto the donkeys, and got ready to hit the road to bring these things to David and his men. Abigail does all of this without telling Nabal. Now, this tells me more about Nabal. First, Nabal is unaware of all the work that she's going to. He isn't paying attention to his wife or to what she's doing. Secondly, Nabal wasn't involved with the daily dealings of his household. Abigail got together a huge amount of food and donkeys and got them loaded up, and he didn't notice. Who knows what he's occupied with while she gathers this all up and heads toward David, but whatever it is, he's completely unaware of her actions. Abigail also was a good housekeeper. She had plenty of food on hand to bring to David, and this was a feast time, and she still had all this food that she could bring that wouldn't be missed by her husband and the other people celebrating. And the food she brings was a feast fit for a king. She didn't bring them day-old bread and leftovers. She brought a party on donkey back to care for these men. You'd think Nabal would notice the missing food. But he doesn't notice his wife is missing. He never looks for her. And he doesn't seem to notice the food is missing either, so he had plenty of food still to eat. Abigail's an amazing woman. When this problem arises, she doesn't hesitate. She knows what is the right thing to do to give food to David and his men, and she knows her husband has sinned in the manner in which he refused the food. He lied and acted in a deceitful manner in order to avoid sharing with David and his men. And his wickedness is about to destroy her household. Abigail isn't afraid to get her hands dirty either. She's going to accompany this gift to David too. She sees the sin of her husband, and she is ready to take action to undo the damage by doing what her husband should have done. Her actions won't remove his sin, but they will help her household and help her to correct the situation that Nabal has gotten her into. Do you have a picture of what Abigail was like? She was the wife of a wealthy man. She ran a busy household, and she ran it well. She looked well to the ways of her home, making sure that not only were the physical needs of herself, her husband, and their servants provided for, but she was also a servant leader in her home. Her servants knew that they could come to her with tough issues, and she would respond with wisdom, with gentleness, and with thoughtful action. Her servants respected her, and it shows. Her husband, too, he trusted her. He left the dealings of their home to her, not to a foreman, and he certainly didn't do it himself. I imagine he was a hard taskmaster, difficult to please, yet she thrives in this role that she's placed in. She's also a wife of character. She still showed honor to her husband in her daily dealings, even as her husband treated people in such condescending and, well, bullying ways. We'll see more of that in the next couple of days as we see how she comes back to Nabal to deal with him. But she followed God instead of seeking her own will. She knew that marriage wasn't about her, but about a covenant relationship with her spouse and with God. She dealt with the consequences that her husband's actions brought onto her household. We still see the need for Abigails in our world today. We need women of character who do not hesitate to act when it is within their power to act. There are times when someone else's sin forces us into action in order to avert a catastrophe. There are other times, however, when we need to allow the catastrophe to fall on the person who sinned in order for them to realize the magnitude of their error. Sometimes people need to have no further left to fall before they'll look up. It can be hard to know the difference. Where does the line between enabling an abuser and showing love fall? I don't claim to have a how-to book on how to recognize the differences in each of those situations, but we have something better than a how-to book. We have the Holy Spirit in our lives, guiding and directing our paths in line with the will of the Father. The only way that we can be sensitive to that leading is to spend time with your Father in prayer and in reading His Word. He will give you the discernment you need in each and every situation and let you know what you need to do or not to do in order to do His will. Abigail knew what to do, and she acted immediately. If she didn't know God, she would be hampered by indecision. She would have been standing there trying to figure out what was the right thing to do. Should she go to David? Should she not? What should she do? But she knew what the right thing was to do, that at that moment what was necessary was for her to protect the innocent lives of her family and her servants and her household. And that's what she took care of. My question for us today is this. Ladies, are you an Abigail? Are you a woman who looks well to the way of your home? Who blesses her husband and shows him respect, even when he hasn't earned it and doesn't deserve it? Are you a woman who understands that marriage isn't about making yourself happy, but making you holy? Are you a woman who understands that marriage isn't about you at all? That the world isn't about you? That it's all about God? Is that evident in the way you live your life? Are you living like Nabal to please yourself? Demanding proof when people come to you with the Bible, when they come to you with concerns, demanding proof of why they think that they are right or why they think that the Bible is true? Or are you living like Abigail, ready and willing to sacrifice to honor your king?
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. Have a question or comment for Naomi's Table? Send an email to connect@naomistable.com. Now, back to the table.
Welcome back to the table. In this segment, what we're going to do is talk a little bit about what you heard in the segment prior. That was our Bible study lesson. And what Nancy and I like to do is just kind of point you there so that it'll wet your whistle, so to speak, to go and get those notes. And if you're looking for those, today is Lesson 58, and the title is Wife of a Noble Character. Where have I heard that before?
Ah, there you go. It's Proverbs 31 woman.
And that's a little hint on what's in the study guide for today. Well, let's talk about this today. We are talking a little bit more about Abigail today. And Beth really points to her as a servant leader. And boy, is she ever.
Oh, wow. You notice she's not complaining about her boneheaded husband. She's not really being bitter about it or resentful or anything. She just quickly and kind of quietly springs into action to save her household. And I find it interesting, Beth points out, notice how the servants call their master worthless in Abigail's presence. And she didn't rebuke them as they were just, you know, really saying what was what with this character. And you kind of have to think that this wasn't their first rodeo. This wasn't the first time that they had needed to go to her for help in bailing them out of all the consequences of his bad behavior, perhaps.
Well, and it sounds like for sure they were scared. They knew what fate would befall them if David got angry. And by the way, he was angry. Mm-hmm. And as we'll find out, he has every intention of doing exactly what they're afraid of, and that is slaughter them all, which is his right to do as king.
Yeah. And I find it interesting that they sing the praises of David's men, and
they are also talking about how ridiculous Nabal's charges are against them. So yeah. These servants are just speaking so highly about what David has done for them in protecting them and protecting the flocks.
Yeah.
I mean, when you think about it, here they are close to Moab. That's pretty dangerous territory for Israelites. Because remember, Moab is not a very friendly place.
No.
There were many battles. I think when you think about the worst times against Moab, wasn't it with Samson?
Yeah.
When he had the worst problems with Moab, or maybe it was Gideon, one of those two. I can't remember which one. But it was not a nation friendly to Israel. So here they're kind of on the border. So they probably had a lot to worry about,
yeah.
a lot to fear. So David has protected them and the flocks, and they're like, oh, you know, he's really deserving of what little he did ask for from the master, and yet the master not only didn't give it to him, we pointed this out yesterday, but he had to hurl all these insults
yeah.
at him as well.
Well. Yeah, I don't know what he was thinking, Nancy. Obviously, he wasn't thinking. He was busy preparing to party. This was a feast, as we mentioned yesterday, and so that's where he's going to be. Everybody else is rushing around behind the scenes, and they're preparing. They're preparing to save their very lives.
And notice how there was plenty of food for his feast. And that was even with all the food that Abigail
yeah.
was going to be giving away. And she loaded up those donkeys with tons of stuff to take out to David and his men.
Yeah, and I really, this is the best part of the lesson for me, because she is thriving in this role that she's been given, that God has given her, even though her husband is absolutely awful. And how many women do we know, perhaps listening to this show right now, who are perhaps in a marriage where there are insults, there are things where things aren't going really well right now, and yet we could be thriving in this role. We could be, and maybe some of you are doing that. We would love to hear from you. What an example, what a witness that you are, just as Abigail was, to honoring and glorifying God in the role that he's given you, despite what you may be going through, despite what your flesh might be saying about, you know, boy, I'm being treated awfully. We just, I tell you what, this really hit me today.
And I know it's hard for us to resist maybe putting our husbands down when they make a little mistake, and they are good men.
Yeah.
Here's someone who is not a good man, and yet she resists doing that. And, you know, my question is can we continue to honor our husbands like Abigail did, even when he messes up?
Yeah.
And are we willing to cover our husband's mistakes and sins, or are we quick to rub them in his face?
Yeah, we have to be very, very careful with our words, with our actions, even to other women. You know, it's so tempting to pour out your heart and say, do you know what he said to me? Do you know how he, you know, didn't talk to me, or whatever it is, how tempting it is to really disparage our husbands in front of other women. Let's resist the temptation to do that. Notice one thing that Beth pointed out. Abigail did not enable his behavior. She simply served him, did what she knew she needed to do in her role.
Yes, she did. And she had to have spent time seeking God to know what to do. I mean, that wouldn't necessarily be a first reaction is, oh, let me gather up everything I can find and go out. And not only when we see this on Monday, what her reaction is going to be, her attitude when she brings this. So not only is she bringing all this stuff, but she's bringing it to him with such a humble attitude.
Yeah. And I'll tell you what, and finally, the big thing for me was how Beth wrapped it up at the end, and she said that marriage is a covenant not to make me happy, but to make me holy. And that is what an incredible reminder that we can all remember what marriage is supposed to be about. You know, oftentimes we make it about us, don't we? We make it about our happiness, and we just need to let that go. That's an earthly, worldly attitude to have.
Anytime you depend on any human being on this earth to make you happy, you are going to be in trouble, because they will let you down no matter how good a person they are.
Absolutely. All right. Well, ladies, we're going to leave it here for right now. When we come back, some final scripture verses for this Good Friday.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
Krista Wager, and I'm here at the table with a verse-by-verse moment from the book of James. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Somebody, nobody, and everybody seem to get a lot of assignments. Somebody needs to care for the poor. Nobody seems to care. Everybody should care for me and make me feel good about myself. Somebody, nobody, and everybody do not exist. They are part of the fantasy Christian team and are counted on for delivery, yet fail every time. If you see and understand a need, why did you see and understand it? The Bible seems clear that we should not give out of guilt or necessity, but we should be cheerful givers. What is the purpose of God giving you resources in a world that lacks resources? Did He pick you out and decide that your clump of protoplasm was better suited for luxury and ease than the poor guy down the street or the homeless child in another country? I'm Krista Wager, and minute by minute, verse by verse, we're covering the book of James here at Naomi's Table.
Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to our final segment on this Good Friday, and we want to leave you with some powerful scripture verses. And this day culminates for me in just remembering and really reflecting what Christ did for me.
And I'm going to be in John chapter 18 and then going a little bit into 19 as well, starting at verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Well, Pilate, as we find out, still does not find any guilt in him and does not want to crucify him. The people, stirred up by the Pharisees, cry out for Barabbas to be released rather than Jesus. And Barabbas was a horrible murderer and robber. And when he keeps pressing, Pilate keeps pressing the leaders, saying, you know, what has he done? And they tell him in verse 7 of chapter 19, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Mm-hmm. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin."
Nancy, this is incredible as we go into this weekend. Ladies, we need to remember and personalize that what Jesus went through on this day, this Friday, it was for us. It was for each one of us personally. And I hope and pray that each one of you will make it personal and know what he has done for you and the hope that we have in him as he promises that he's going to come back. All right. Well, you have a blessed weekend in the Lord on this Easter weekend, and we'll see you back here at the table on Monday.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.